I invite you to open your pew Bibles this morning, first into the Old Testament again, to Jonah chapter 2. We begin to read at verse 10 and go through verse 5 of chapter 3. And then we turn into the Gospel of Matthew chapter 12 to begin to read at verse 33 through 41, noticing in particular what Jesus will say in verses 39 and 40. But first of all, then, the Old Testament prophecy according to Jonah, chapter 2, beginning of verse 10. This is the word of the Lord. And these verses then in Jonah become the basis for the sermon. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon dry land. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah rose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. Now turn with me into Matthew's Gospel, the 12th chapter, where we begin to read at verse 33. This is Jesus speaking. I'll explain the context later. "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Then some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." Now notice the next two verses. "But he answered them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. But no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation to condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Here ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Congregation of Jesus Christ, to be called by God into full-time service, whether this is a Christian school teacher or a professor in a college, a seminary, a missionary in the foreign field, to be a medical doctor, a technician. And in particular, I'm thinking this morning of a pastor, is inevitably to receive a call from another church. Now, in essence, that is to receive two calls. The one is, of course, to stay with a fellowship where you are. The second, of course, is to leave and go to another church. But how do you determine what the will of God is? Is God saying to you, stay, or is he calling you to go? Sometimes it seems to be very crystal clear, and at other times, perhaps cloudy. I mentioned that because this morning we find Jonah now deposited out of the fish's mouth after 3 days and three nights, called a second time by God to go to Nineveh. And so based upon these verses, in light of what we've read, particularly in Matthew 12, verses 39 and 40, I've entitled the sermon, "In God's Mercy Restored to Go to Nineveh." In God's mercy, notice the emphasis, God's mercy, restored to go to Nineveh. First of all, note with me, the released confinement. People of God, immediately in verse 10, once more, of this second chapter, you and I face the issue of how we interpret it. In light of what we have said before regarding the first chapter, the 17th verse. Because again, here, straightforwardly, the record tells us, and the Lord God spoke to the fish, and it vomited or deposited Jonah on dry land. Yes, after 3 days and three nights, being in the depths, in that darkness, undoubtedly, of that fish, God now would have the fish deposit Jonah, despite the fact that he's been a wayward and rebellious servant. But the climax, beloved, to chapter 2 is verse 9b, where Jonah says, salvation belongs to the Lord. But still, those who would question us about chapter 1, verse 17, namely God sending that fish, that great fish, now would say the same thing in relationship to this verse. They perhaps would pose to us what we might call this morning rather foolish or dumb or inane questions. Well, did the fish's mouth open so that Jonah could walk out and trod through perhaps shallow water to dry ground? Or did, after 3 days and three nights, the prophet become so repugnant that it simply vomited out the fish? No, we say those are foolish questions. Of course they are. Because the heart and core is the words, the Lord God caused the fish to spew out Jonah. Here is God's response, you see, to Jonah's prayer confession, as we noted it last week, that salvation is God's sovereign work of grace. I read from Matthew 12 for a reason, because Jesus, in verses 39 and 40, is directly connecting what we're talking about this morning with himself. That he says, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now Jesus, of course, was referring to what would happen once he was crucified, once he had died on Good Friday afternoon. Now the setting of that goes back a few verses in this 12th chapter. The reason that this whole discussion between the scribes and the Pharisees and the Lord Jesus Christ arises is the Master has just performed a miracle of healing a man of demon possession, a man who was blind and mute. Now when the crowd had witnessed that message or that act of Jesus that's a miracle, they asked, well, who is this man? What's his identity? And notice in verse 24 of the 12th chapter exactly what the scribes and the Pharisees said. I quote it. It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that is to say, by Satan himself, that he that is Jesus casts out demons. Now Jesus, in the verses that follow, explains the dire impact of the charge they're making against him. He says it is obscure, it's absurd, it's inconsistent, it's exposing, and here's the punchline, and Jesus says it's to commit the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Their reaction to Jesus' teaching and curing of the blind man verifies that these men, in Jesus' analysis, are under Satan's control. And so Jesus proceeds to label that present generation, represented there by the Sadducees and the Pharisees, as being part of an evil and adulterous generation. And that, indeed, the people of Nineveh would stand up on the day of judgment and condemn them, because one greater than Jonah was here, namely the Messiah, the Son of God. Jesus discerned, you see, the inner corrupt motives of the Pharisees and the scribes. That this external courtesy, now by which they would ask for a sign, is covered up by an internal desire to contradict Jesus' influences upon the masters, to label him in connection with the devil. That his compassion upon the blind and mute individual, take it for granted. It's not important. And then label him a blasphemer. Jesus is saying, in effect, this generation is more hardened than they were in the days of Jonah in Nineveh. People who didn't have Jesus Christ in their midst. People who didn't have in their hands the Old Testament scriptures. Secondly, the realized conformity. So far, I think it's become apparent to all of us that we could label Jonah a rather reluctant pupil in God's classroom of life. Now, as we turn to chapter 3, as we come to chapter 3, however, he's being confronted, if you will, with a syllabus of God's revelation that focuses upon God's progressive, historical, redemptive revelation. That God is giving here, beloved, a little foretaste of what would come as a result of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2, where the church would be empowered to go into all the world. But here we need to zero in on the grace of God in Jonah's life, not on the prophet himself. That God moved Jonah to heed this second summons to go to Nineveh. What great love and compassion and mercy, beloved, God extends without grudges to this prophet who initially had refused to go to Nineveh. The covenant God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob extends then a second call to Jonah and says, go and preach in the Assyrian capital. But isn't God often given you and me another opportunity when we sin? Of course he has. We see that in the Old Testament, don't we? The life of Abraham. Abraham had called by God to go sight unseen to a land that God would give him, namely Canaan. Abraham is there for a short period of time, and there comes a drought. And where does he go? Down to Egypt. What does he ask Sarai to do? Well, tell him you're my sister, not my wife. And he gets into all kinds of trouble. And yet, God establishes officially the covenant with him, gives him the sign in the Old Testament of circumcision, of inclusion in that covenant, and finally gives him the covenant son, Isaac himself. I think of Moses. For 40 years after he killed that Egyptian, he was in that Sinai Peninsula, boys and girls and young people, tending sheep of his father-in-law Jethro. And then God called him, go back to Egypt, tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And for the next 40 years, the last 40 years of his life, what's he doing? Leading those stubborn, rebellious, cantankerous, complaining Jews between Egypt and Canaan until they stood, if you will, on the banks on the eastern side of the Jordan River, poised to go into the land of promise. I think of David. I mentioned more about David tonight. But despite all of his sins, that period where he basically was cutting himself off from God, yet God in grace sent Nathan the prophet to point the finger and say, you are the man, David, and to restore David. Or we come into the New Testament. And I think of Simon Peter. Three times, as Jesus predicted, three times that he would deny his relationship with the Master publicly, as he did when Jesus was on trial in the house of Caiaphas. And yet, in grace and mercy, Jesus restores Peter to a position of leadership among the disciples in John 21. But the question is, has Jonah really understood what God has just done for him? In grace that God has restored him. Has Jonah learned his lesson, or will he still need to be in the school of hard knocks, so to speak, as we would call it? Does Jonah realize that he is a forgiven sinner only by sovereign grace? And that he's been restored by God's mercy. Oh, you and I would say, would we not often as individuals? Why forgive him, God? He refused once. But God is a God of grace. And how often doesn't he have to forgive you and me in Jesus Christ for our sins? Once? Twice? Three times? Four times? Or continually? Here in the opening verse of the third chapter, then God reveals, however, a precise word or message that Jonah is to communicate to the people in Nineveh. And notice it's slightly different from what the original call was in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. There was simply go and call out against the city of Nineveh. Now, it's go and call out to Nineveh with a message I will give you. Notice. Oh, Jonah, you're not to use, you see, a particular text out of the Old Testament as kind of a launching pad where you can dive into condemnation as a self-righteous, narrow-minded Jew against the Assyrians. No. Stick to the text, huh? We would say, Jonah. But what a difference we've often experienced, have we not? In our 21st century, when communicators on television, for example, or elsewhere, perhaps we've met them here and there, individuals you see who use a text, and sometimes it's a rather obscure text, as kind of a launching pad by which they're talking about their pet project or their latest political agenda. No, that's far removed from thus saith the Lord, isn't it? So Jonah arises. He travels all those hundreds of miles to the northeast, to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. But isn't that what God wants us to do too? We've been saved by grace through faith. We know the do's and the don'ts, don't we? Of course we do. We heard them again this morning. 10 words for holy living. Don't we covet for all of us, even the newly installed leaders this morning, to walk before God in a consistent way? And yet, beloved, how often aren't we also inclined to try to outmaneuver God because of selfish desires or personal agendas, even for the church? Oh, we know better, but we still want our own way, just like Jonah did. And how often haven't we had to experience God's restorative grace and discipline in our own lives? You see, we must learn then and listen anew to the experience of Jonah. God is gracious. God loves us with an everlasting love. But we haven't attained perfection yet this side of eternity. We're still struggling with Satan in regards to the world and temptation and our old flesh. Of course we are. But Jesus said, "Follow after me." That's quite a challenge. Give up all to follow Christ? That means submissive conformity to the will of God every hour of every day, doesn't it? Yes. Thirdly, note with me the reviving consequence. The reviving consequence. By grace, finally, Jonah arrives in Nineveh. And as I'll say in a moment and explain it, it was a great metropolitan area. He goes a day's journey into it, and he begins to preach that one-line sermon, "Repent, because in 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed." And then, almost immediately, he begins to see results of that one-line sermon of God. Now, I think before we try to delve into that, try to put yourself into Jonah's situation. Here is this narrow-minded, bigoted, nationalistic Jew called by God to go to the worst enemies of the nation in its capital and preach the sermon. Can you imagine the impact that had to have upon Jonah? What's God really doing here? Now, Nineveh, in the days of Jonah, has been deemed by history as one, though it is pagan, as being a civilization in the ancient ancient Near Eastern world. You can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 10, verse 11, and find that Nimrod was the one who founded this city. It was located between two rivers, the Tigris and the Zab River. Now, between the 13th and the 10th century, this empire, as it began to grow, began to flex its powerful military muscles. It soon went across the Euphrates, expanded to conquer Babylonia. It went to the northwest, into the land of what we would call Armenia today. And finally, it was all the way to the Mediterranean Sea. No wonder in Scripture that repeatedly Assyria is noted as attacking and causing trouble not only for the northern kingdom of Israel, but even the southern community of Judah. This city in the day of Jonah was a great metropolitan complex, and it was one of extreme wealth and extreme power. But at the same time, it also was a city of gross poverty, terrible corruption, and immense vicious cruelty. But what do we read? The Bible straightforwardly tells us in verse 5, "And the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them." How are we to understand that? What's the key to this all? They believed God. It's not Jonah. It's not the emphasis upon Jonah, it's upon God. But how are we to understand? One line sermon, repeated over and over. In 40 days, the city will be destroyed. And these people believed God? Yes. And notice what they then do subsequently. First, they proclaimed a fast. Now, a fast in the Old Testament, in the non-Jewish world, the non-Israelite world, would basically be to abstain from food and drink for physical reasons. Health reasons, perhaps. We would say today, maybe a diet. It wasn't an effort to purge the soul. It wasn't a sense then of true spiritual humiliation before Almighty God. But in Israel then, when a fast was proclaimed, it signaled mourning over personal or national sin, a plea with God to divert his punishment and obtain his mercy or grace. Is that what Nineveh was doing? Remember, they don't have the special revelation of the Old Testament, do they? No. They only have that of general revelation. But Paul would say that's sufficient because it reveals the glory and the power and the majesty of divine God to hold them accountable. But here they are repenting. But they also do something else. And that is they put on sackcloth. Now, to wear sackcloth in the Old Testament, whether it was done by a mourner or by a prophet or by a captive, was to put on, boys and girls and young people, a coarse, rough piece of cloth, often dyed a dark color, made from goat's hair. It was worn in connection with a religious fasting. It was seen as a duty. So here are these people. They believe God. They proclaim a fast and proceed to put on sackcloth. Now, in a few weeks, I'm going to be back again, and we'll return to this third chapter and begin to explore the words that the Old Testament and the New Testament use to describe conversion or repentance. So let it suffice at this point this morning to simply say, whether or not this was a true and lasting conversion will leave in God's hands. But we will not say and agree that this was a mass revival, as perhaps we've witnessed or even been a part of in 20th or 21st century USA. Years ago, I was privileged as a young teenager, perhaps just a teenager, to go with my cousin to a youth camp in northern Michigan for a week. Now, this was part of his church's background. And I'm not knocking it, so don't misunderstand me, not looking down my nose at them, but this was a fundamentalistic evangelical Baptist camp where every evening all these young people were expected to listen to someone speak in a revival meeting and stand for an altar call and sing "Just As I Am" without one plea until someone went forward. Now, that wasn't my background, obviously. I was, to use the old Dutch, Reformeerde Kerken, yeah? Yeah. I was Christian Reform. But here I was in that situation. But when we got back to our cabin that night, now remember, these guys were of that faith, not mine, theirs. And they decided that that altar call went on too long. So they decided that in the succeeding evenings before we went back home in southern Michigan, one of us should volunteer to go forward almost immediately after the evangelist had proceeded to the altar call, or the commenced with the singing of "Just As I Am" without one plea. Well, that's what some of the guys did. Now, we may value that and look at it and say it was callous, it was indifferent, it was sinful. In a degree, perhaps it was even humorous. But to me, it illustrated very quickly the difference between understanding true conversion, repentance, even regeneration. But in particular, it witnessed to me as I began to delve more into the Word of God, attend Bible college, and so forth, that these people failed to understand the difference between the external call of the gospel and the internal call of the gospel by the Holy Spirit. Does that mean that I'm condemning those people that went forward? No, don't misunderstand me. I leave that in the hands of Almighty God. But we have to understand that the gospel is externally extended in a, quote, invitation, unquote, and I use that word rather loosely and carefully. That's what we have to do, in case there was even someone this morning among us who really has never undergone true conversion or repentance, let alone regeneration. It's the work of the Holy Spirit that changes us. What did Jesus tell Nicodemus in John 3? Except a man be born of water and the Spirit from above, he neither will see nor will he enter the kingdom of heaven. That's God's work, not our work. But the point is, we daily need to undergo conversion, don't we? We need to undergo repentance. We need to ask God for forgiveness and rededicate ourselves. That's one thing. Now, for years after that experience, I had rather difficulty whenever any pastor would choose "Just As I Am" without one plea, because that would come to mind, that experience in northern Michigan. Jonah's been restored by God's grace. And he witnesses a one-line sermon from God through him, changing hearts and lives. I ask you, as I ask myself this week, have we undergone through conversion daily. May God grant it be so. Amen. Eternal and gracious Heavenly Father, let the words of our mouth and the meditation of our hearts now be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and redeemer. O Father, take what has been said, purify it, and find it deep within our hearts to understand what was taking place in Jonah's day. That what happened to the Ninevites to cause them to believe in you, proclaim a fast and put on sackcloth, is ultimately in your hands. But we too must announce the gospel and let the Spirit, your Spirit, the Spirit that Christ sent upon the church in Pentecost, do his work of changing us and all of your children that you have chosen before time began to be in the kingdom, wherever they are. And so, Father, in our daily experiences, our trials, our tribulations, the ups and the downs of everyday life, may we always stand in a right relationship with you by grace through faith. So he who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. To him, to you, and the Holy Spirit belong the praise and the honor and the glory forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.